Okay, we're getting toward the end. We have probably two or three to go. One of the difficulties that the children of Israel had in after the giving of the law was you had a majority, probably, that were not regenerate people. They were not trusting in the Lord. They were just part of the group. And that has been the case in any outfit, any organization. Not necessarily majority, but there's always a portion of the group that is just going along for the ride. They make motions and talk the talk and so on, but they're probably not really God's children. And as you go through the Old Testament dispensation, as you go through the age of the law, when the Mosaic law was the law, when the things that were there were what the children of Israel were supposed to do, did they obey the law? No, they didn't. They didn't even come close. The closest they were was probably during the wilderness wanderings when people griped and groused and complained about it every step of the way. And yet, the majority, the vast majority, we go get this from the book of the Hebrews, they could not enter in because of their unbelief. You had a bunch of unregenerate people living under God's law. And they would not obey. They would not yield. They complained about it all along the way. And then, the second generation, by the time we finished the 40 years, you had at least a higher percentage, I would suppose, because they were willing to go in, and there was a lot of demonstrations of faith and so on in Joshua and so on. But even then, it didn't last real long. And whenever you look at a history of the church and so on, you will find that all those mountain peaks, the mountains are very steep, at least on one side, because they reach that peak and then it doesn't last real long, and then it's a precipitous fall on the other side. And so we sometimes look at the situations we find ourselves in, and we have a tendency to be colored by our culture and the society in which we live. And there's going to be some things here in chapter 13 that may, oh, that sounds awful. And we'll discuss that a little bit when we get there. As we saw last time, that you're going to have the outpouring of the Spirit on the Jewish people at the close of the tribulation. There will be grief and repentance. And we have the cleansing of the heart of the people. And now we will have the cleansing of Israel from all idolatry. Some have said, what was the primary thing that caused the children of Israel to go into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity? What was the dominating sin that caused them to go into captivity?
Idolatry.
Hands down, idolatry. There were a lot of other issues that were related to the idolatry, but the idolatry was the chief issue that caused them to be carried away into captivity. They come back. Were they cured of idolatry? Okay, pretty much. And we will have that. We'll take that. Pretty much. Were there still false prophets among them? Yes, there were. All you have to do is look at the work that Nehemiah was doing, and so and so was hired to prophesy. You had false, now, I want you to go to the very end of 1 Kings. We will be getting back to Zechariah. Go to the very end of 1 Kings. Here you have King Ahab, whose wife is, his primary wife anyway, he had a harem for sure, was Jezebel. And she was the power behind the throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab has talked good King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is an interesting study because he's a paradox, and he's rebuked for it on more than one occasion. But Ahab has talked good King Jehoshaphat of Judah to go to war in Gilead, which would be the area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, which was Israelite territory. But the Syrians of Damascus and the Jews of the Northern Kingdom of Israel had gone back and forth over that piece of ground. And it says there continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Downhill. Downhill is the point there. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, "Know ye not that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he says, "Well, I'll go with you." And so they set up their thrones in an open spot not too far from the gates of the city. And it says in verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men." Can you imagine the din that this was creating? "And said unto them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?' And they said," 400 men said, "'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" Now, we don't have it all in all caps here, but that's what they were doing. They were speaking in the name of the Lord. These guys were not really true prophets of God. Jezebel had made sure there weren't a lot of those around. But these were fellas that were up there. And you had this all the time throughout the scripture. You had all these people that were making pretenses to be God's spokesman. And yet they weren't. Ahab had surrounded himself by a bunch of yes men. And Jehoshaphat can see what's going on. He says, "Don't you have a prophet of the Lord besides?" He says, "Yeah, I've got Micaiah, the son of Imlah," but he never says anything good. "Oh, come on, go ahead and bring him down here." And so Micaiah tells Ahab the same thing that all the false prophets have been said. And Ahab says, "Haven't I told you enough to tell me nothing about the truth in the name of the Lord?" Because he had told him good news. He says, "All right, you're going to die." See, and then he turns to Jehoshaphat and said, "Didn't I tell you you were going to say anything good about me?" False prophets abounded at this time. How did you tell the true from the false? They're both speaking in the name of the Lord. How can you tell? Well, yeah. But sometimes that might take a while. And it's just like sometimes you're dealing with generalities. Sometimes you're dealing with things that are a long way off. Not everything that we've read here in Zechariah happened in Zechariah's lifetime. In fact, a lot of it hasn't happened yet. And so it wasn't always easy to tell the true from the false. But the false was very often intertwined with paganism, with the idolatry of the day. And so we start out in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Zechariah. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That word fountain conveys the idea of water moving under its own power. The Jews in Israel, if you go to the land of Judah today, and some of the wells and some of the fountains that were... some of the wells and some of the fountains that were in use, that are referred to in the Bible, are still there. You can go to some of the towns and so on, and the same well that was used by King so-and-so or by this prophet or even one of the patriarchs is still there, and it's still the main well in town. And some of these wells are just, they hit the water table. You go down and it seeps in. My dad's house, there's two wells. One of them is underneath the back porch. That's one for the house. And it's there because it's close by. And the water tastes awful. And it's a water table kind of well that in the summertime you take it easy. The well's going to go dry if we, you know, that kind of thing. And then if you go out the back door, there's about 50 yards till you get to the barn. Big backyard. And then behind the barn, another... probably 100 feet or so, is a stone-lined well. It's about 6 feet across, and we've got a bunch of railroad ties across it with a notch cut in it and a pitcher pump stuck on top of it. And that one is spring-fed. The water is moving. If you put your ear down to the boards and listen between the cracks, you can hear the gurgling of the water. It's moving. And that water is great. Why we use the great water to feed the stock and the lousy water to feed us, or to, you know, I don't know, but that's how it works. All right. So some of the wells, you hit a spring. The well in Nazareth is a spring, for example. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about something that is springing. It, most of the water resources in Israel were such that you either had hit groundwater or you had a cistern where you dealt with the runoff from the summer, from the winter rains, and you had it all channeled into a lime-lined compartment, and you operated just like a well. It was down in the ground, and then you lowered a bucket into it, and you used that water. This is the word used for springing water. It is a spring-fed source. Are we talking about a genuine physical source of water here? What is this in reference to, without peeking at your outline? That's too late. All right. Christ, two different times, referred to wells of water in reference to salvation. Now, we are dealing with the transition. The Christ has come, and this is what is happening. We are dealing with salvation, the cleansing fountain, the expiation of sin. Understand that your Old Testament dispensation with all the animal sacrifices and so on dealt with the concept of atonement. Atonement and expiation are not the same thing. What does atonement mean? What's atonement mean? That's what Billy Sunday used to say, but it doesn't quite work. All right, atonement means a covering. You're covering it up. It's not, you can't see it. It's not visible. We have the mindset that if it's out of sight, it's out of mind, but it's still there. It's like sweeping the dirt under the rug. It's still there. One of these days, you're going to take up the rug, and then you really got to deal with it. Okay? It's covering. And that's atonement. What is expiation? Which is not a word that you see in your Bible usually, depending on your translation. Okay, it's gone. It's gone. So when you do your spring cleaning, you take up the rug and you end up sweeping up and getting rid of all the stuff you swept under the rug the rest of the year. It's gone. Animal sacrifices dealt with this. Christ's sacrifice dealt with this. This was a prelude to this. This is a type of this. Verse 1 deals with this. The removal of sin, the cleansing of sin, it's gone. Finally. If we were to be raptured out of here, and the processes of begin as far as the tribulation and so on, and all, if that's the case, if we were to, you know, have in our mind's eye that chronology, for 3,500 years, the Jews have been under the law. Now, they haven't had to have been under the law for the last 2,000 years, but that's beside the point. 3,500 years, and the attitude, the practice, has not markedly changed since the wilderness wanderings. That you have a small group of people that are by faith, that get it, that understand, that believe. And the rest are just going through the motions. It's tradition. I'm a Jew because my father was a Jew, and my grandfather was a Jew, and my great, and we all go all the way back. And it's tradition. And that is the mentality, and that is the the approach today. If you have ever had an in-depth spiritual conversation with a Jew, that's what they fall back to. It's tradition. I have always been this way. This is what I am. And they will finally see, that's what we saw in chapter 12, and here we have, verse 1 probably ought to be split off and go back to chapter 12 because it's tied more to that theme, that we are dealing with the cleansing
And a fountain is opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It is finally done. It is finally done, as in faith. Provision's been made for 2,000 years. But it is finally done and believed. All right. When they have put their faith and trust in Christ, when the... Now, there's a bunch of other things that are happening at the same time. Remember that prophecy is not always in chronological order. You piece some things together and figure out the chronology as far as, well, this obvious, this has to be before this because of this. And so understand that the events of chapter 14 are sort of in between chapters 12 and 13, chronologically. So what you have in chapter 13, starting in verse 2, is what the Jews do after the establishment of the kingdom. After their king has arrived, after the heir to the throne of David comes and establishes his kingdom, then what is happening, starting in verse 2, is implemented. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no, be, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. The implication is, from this passage and the things that are in the succeeding verses, is that in some way, shape, or form, idolatry is going to come back into the land. In Revelation chapter 13, it's described. It is given a name in Daniel, and our Lord refers to it again in the Olivet Discourse. Daniel calls it Am I spelling it right? If you can read my writing. The abomination of desolation. What is that? Christ refers to it in his day as still future. So it was not what Antiochus did back in the 160s BC. And what we know of what the Romans did, it doesn't fit either. We're still dealing with something that's future because it hasn't happened. What is the abomination of desolation? Okay, keep your finger here in Zechariah. And let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 deals with the two beasts, one rising out of the land, one rising out of the sea. One is the Antichrist, the other one is his false prophet. The first one is the Antichrist, the second one is the false prophet that promotes the Antichrist. It says in verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, referring to the second beast, the false prophet, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, from what we are able to piece together, from what Christ alludes to in the Olivet Discourse and so on, where is this image set up? In the temple. Because Antichrist has been accepted by the vast majority as Christ. He is the Messiah. People will believe that he is the Messiah. And the people that promote his position as Messiah will be false prophets. Yes?
All right, so now you say that most of them will say,
the world at large, and I think that at least at the beginning, the majority of Jews will. Because now you're having a lot of them saved along the way. A lot of people are going to be saved during the tribulation, probably far more than have ever been saved before, at least at any given time. However, when does Israel, nationally, the majority, repent and believe? Right at the end. Because what is happening here, right at the end? Their beloved Messiah is coming to wipe them out. They come to the realization that they've been had. That this prophet who was able to perform the miraculous, he did the miracles, is not who he claimed to be. He has come to destroy us, in spite of all the supernatural evidences. Well, the false prophet, there will be false prophets, plural, that will be promoting this. The guy we are reading about here in the second half of Revelation 13 is the false prophet, who is the spokesman for Antichrist, who is the object of worship. And so he has been passed off as the Messiah, and by and large embraced as the Messiah. I don't think we because we're on this side of it, we picture the Antichrist as, in appearance, as the epitome of all evil. Well, to some extent, in reality, he is. But as far as appearance is concerned, this is the long-awaited Messiah. Look at what he is able to do. Look at what he does. You know, we can look at a little history and pick this out as well. Look at how Hitler was embraced in 1935. He is the savior of Germany. You look at how destitute Germany was in 1931, or all throughout the 20s. If you think it was bad, and the first part of the Depression, if you think it was bad here, my word, what was going on in Germany? They'd been dealing with it for 10 years before that. Their currency wasn't worth the paper it was printed on. People had you heard the story about the fellow had a wheelbarrow full of German marks. Going to the bank, going to the store to buy something, and he came back. He had to do something. He came back. His marks were on the ground. Somebody had stolen his wheelbarrow. Well, they weren't worth anything. And Hitler comes in, as wicked and awful as he was, and he fixed everything. And people were hailing him. No, people followed him. They had a reason for following him. He kept his promises, at least at the beginning. He did what was impossible. And the world around him, all around Germany, was floundering, and Germany was rising. And the Antichrist will be able to do that with the world. Because what's going to happen, if you think what we've got going on in the world right now is a mess, wait until after you have the natural disasters that are going to happen right at the beginning of the tribulation, which is going to happen on the heels of the rapture. Things are going to be horrible. You're going to have a breakdown of communications. I think something that Dave mentioned to me, this came up, 2 weeks ago or something like that, and I wish he'd mentioned it. We talked about horses. With some of the atmospheric things that are described in the book of Revelation, wormwood and so on, these other things, whether they're meteorites or who knows what they are, a comet hitting the earth, the atmospheric disturbances that are going to take place there very likely will take out electronics worldwide. Nothing will work. I'm seeing some people that have some know-how on how these things work, and they're sitting there nodding their heads and saying, yeah, that's true. And so you're going to have a breakdown of communications. Can you imagine if all of a sudden, if you thought the threat of Y2K was back, can you imagine if all of a sudden all the computers in the world stopped, and not only that, your cars, because there's computers in all the new cars. Satellites. All your satellites are gone. Your radio won't work. Your television won't work. Nobody has any power. Everything stops, and all of a sudden we are thrust back into the mid-1800s in an instant. Can you imagine the chaos that's going to result? Plus, you've got all the people that were killed and the mayhem and the tsunamis and everything else that's going on as a result of those comets or meteorites or whatever it is slamming into the earth. On the heels of the rapture that has already snatched a whole bunch of people randomly from all over the earth. And this guy comes in and creates order out of mayhem. Yeah, if you want to look at it that way.
All right. So, although I don't necessarily embrace the reform view that the false prophet is the Pope, although it's possible. It's possible, because like I said, the shakeup that's going to happen when all this stuff happens, who knows what the alignment's going to be. I know what you're saying. All right, but anyway, the point is, I bring all this up to let you know that there will be false prophets, and they'll probably be out there in abundance. Because they will be the very popular proponents of this guy. Because it's going to be something that we have not seen so much in, very little of in our lifetimes, but historically has been a dominant thing, that you will have a synthesis of government and religion, which has been what the United States has not been. And it's also synthesized in one man. And when did we see that in history? The Roman Empire. The emperor is God. You burn incense to the emperor. Your patriotism is tied to your worship of the man who is in charge. It's all going to come back. It's all going to come back. And so he will have his false prophets. Now, in the Jewish tradition of prophets, there'll be some interesting things that I think will come back. They're described here in its future. There's a lot of things that seem so far-fetched. And so, how could that be? And yet, bizarre things pop up all the time. So, it should come to pass that, it says in verse 2, in that day, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. All right. We'll come to the false prophets in just a minute, because that's what the balance of our section is looking at. But how is it phrased here? The unclean spirit. Some translations will put a plural on that. What is that an allusion to? What is an unclean spirit, first of all? A demon. A demon. All right, two things. Number one, what is the source of power for the Antichrist? Where does he get his authority? It's declared. The scripture says that his power is from Satan. Satan's minions are called demons. A false prophet can be a charlatan. I personally think the majority are. That they know tricks of the trade. How many of you have ever been to a well-done magic show and were just totally blown away at what you saw and were, how did he do that? How many of you have ever been to something like that? A couple of you. I have a friend that's fascinated by this stuff. He doesn't believe in the supernatural. He's a Christian. And he doesn't believe that this is done demonically and stuff like that. But he has gone to a couple of shows where you had a bunch of high-end guys come in and do their specialty stuff. And he was in there, and he there was one of the things, the guy said, okay, I'm going to do this, but don't touch. And he took a light bulb out, and he had it come on in his hands, and then he let it go. And it went around the room, just sort of randomly. He says, and now granted, the lights weren't real bright in the room, but you're sitting there, and he says it got within about 5 feet of me, and I'm looking at it, and I can't see anything. How's he do it? How's he do it? It's all a matter of knowing how it's done. And sometimes we are just so totally blown away at how it can be done. There's charlatans. But also, there are people that
have demonic power behind them.
Okay, the false prophet, the Antichrist will be among them. We have had some in our time that I think probably... How is it that some of these false prophets are able to make a lot of predictions that come to pass? I mean, on an extremely high percentage level. A lot more than random, a lot more than just being able to do some background study. They just seem to be... How did they know that? They're able to pull obscure things, and they've never met any... How are they able to do that? Sometimes it's a trick. Sometimes they know stuff and know how to do this. Sometimes it's deduction. But sometimes I believe that you have a spirit that is helping them. We have a word, if I can spell, if I can write. My writing is decreasing as with the advancement of computers. People don't write anymore. The idea of a medium, or you have in your outline, channeling. Out here in Roy, we, or Yellum, or wherever it was, we had, Jay-Z Knight and Ramtha. All right? Now, maybe a charlatan, but this is what she was at least claiming to be doing. So I think that what you have in part as far as the unclean spirits being banished is that, because these are emissaries of Satan. They are older and wiser than any man on earth. Don't underestimate them. But at this time, with Christ coming, the conversion of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, they're gone. These underlings of Satan are gone. They are removed. And everything they represent is gone. Everything that they were working through is gone. It is all removed. Now, the spokesman, the human spokesman that were using this, because at least during the tribulation, you will have the real article as far as demons involved in this kind of thing. The human spokesman, what is what's going to happen to them? Verse 3 is the one that perhaps might make us a little uneasy. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, talk about the false prophets, he continues doing what he's doing even after the Lord has come, that his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. There's two places in Deuteronomy where it says, in essence, the same thing. Now, that's the Old Testament law. It's a different dispensation. But understand that when the Lord returns, he's setting up another dispensation. We have the establishment of the kingdom. One of the things that you read about this in the media, it's almost comical, if it wasn't so sad, what they think that Christians are trying to do. If the Christians get in charge, they'll do this. Well, I think there's probably a few things we would do that they wouldn't like. But I don't think that we would do a lot of the things they're scared of. They're thinking that we are going... Now, there's some folks that are either called theonomists or reconstructionists. And they believe that by human effort, empowered by the Spirit, that we will establish the kingdom and then Christ will return. There's a small group of people that embrace that view. Anybody heard of a guy named Rush Dooney? Ever heard of him? My wife has. Anybody else? Okay, he's a proponent of that, big proponent of that. Very small thing. But people have latched onto that the Christians are trying to take over the world. Our job is to preach the gospel. We will always be the little flock. We will always be the little flock. When Christ returns, then all these things will be implemented. And not before. There have been a number of times where men have tried to do this before, and it always ends in disaster. Because, like I said, spiritual peaks have a tendency to
be followed by precipitous falls. And I mean, for example, why was prohibition passed? Really, why was prohibition passed? Yeah, it was on the heels. It was Billy Sunday and the number of Gypsy Smith and all the evangelists that were traveling at that day, and they had great success, promoted this as part of their campaign. And enough people got saved in the teens and 20s that they got it through. And it wasn't real long after that that you had the precipitous fall and they got rid of it. You can't legislate righteousness because you cannot affect the hearts of men. So, when Christ returns, things will be different. And among the Jewish people, you will have universal salvation. And as a result, they will get rid of any vestiges of that faux Christianity, that false prophet and antichrist that are remnant in the land. Pardon my World War II illusions. European war ended, victory Europe, VE Day. It's actually in May, but Hitler died in April, right? Allies had secured Europe before summer in 1945. It wasn't until 1948 or even 1949 that little pockets and secret societies of Nazis stopped fighting. That went on for a number of years afterward. That just kept going on. All right. And this is, in reference to mopping up efforts. Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision. I think you have the idea of fearful in here as well. Because of what they had. It's now a capital offense. The prophets will be ashamed every one of his vision when he prophesieth. Neither will he wear a rough garment to deceive. In the Old Testament, what was the uniform of the prophet? Yeah. When it says Elijah was a hairy guy, I think it's twofold actually with him, because he's the only one that's referred to that way. I think he was one of these guys that just had hair everywhere. Looked like he was wearing long pants when he wasn't. I think he was, but they also had, if you were trying to put together the cheapest outfit you possibly could, it says his loins were girt about with leather. So he wore a pair of leather shorts. That's got to be uncomfortable. And if you were making cloth, what was the cheapest cloth you could make in that area at that time? Without recycling something else. If you're making it from scratch, if you were making it from scratch, what were you going to make it out of? What the camels shed in the springtime. By the way, you don't see them so much anymore, but those nice camel hair jackets, actually made out of shed fur of camels, but not the one hump camels, but rather the two humpers that live in the colder climates of Mongolia and so on. The stuff that the camels shed in the Middle East is more like what used to come off of our Black Angus in the springtime on the farm. All right? Rough, nasty, scratchy stuff. And you would weave that in, and that was sackcloth that you hear about in the Old Testament. They would use it to make grain sacks and stuff because people didn't want to wear it on their clothes or wear it on their bodies. And when people wore sackcloth, what was that always a picture of in the Old Testament? Because you see about that number of times. Pardon me? Repentance. I'm showing God that, and it was often tied with fasting. I'm going to show God the sincerity of my grief by dressing in something that is uncomfortable as I could possibly find.
that I'm going to set aside comfort by not eating. I'm going to set aside comfort by dressing in sackcloth to show God the earnestness of my grief over my sin. And the prophets wore a mantle, sort of like a shawl, made out of this itchy, scratchy stuff, as a demonstration of their grief over the sin of the nation, of the people. First time we see that is with Elijah. John the Baptist wore the same thing. And it became the uniform of the prophet. If the guy is wearing a shawl made out of this stuff, he's a prophet. And if the guy is dressed in the uniform and gets up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," whether he really is the genuine article or not, how do you tell? And remember, with the false prophet and the Antichrist been doing their thing for the last 3.5 years, in the latter half of the tribulation, they have been able to do supernatural things, but they're not empowered from heaven. And so the underlings are going to do everything they can to hide their identity. "It shall come to pass that the prophet shall be ashamed, fearful, every one of his vision when he prophesied. Neither shall he wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, 'I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.'" And the word there has to do with the fact that he's been a slave, that he was sold as a bondman when he was just a little guy, a little shaver. And he has been farming and chasing cows and stuff ever since he was a little child. I've been busy doing this. I'm a farmer. I'm just some rube from the country. Don't accuse me. I've been too busy chasing cows to be doing what you're accusing me of. I didn't have opportunity to learn how to do this. I've been, since I was just a little guy, I was sold into slavery, and I've been doing this all my life." Of course, he's telling a lie. And why is he telling a lie? Because he's scared out of his mind about what's going to happen if his true identity is found out. And so the accuser, those who are responsible for rooting this out of the country, will question them and say, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Or what it actually says in the Hebrew is, "between thine hands." This is not a reference to Christ's wounds. The King James leans that way. That is not what it means. When it, the idea of "between the hands" is an idiom. If I hold out my hands, what's between my hands? Okay, that's what it's talking about. Now, I want you to go to 1 Kings again, chapter 18. Here we have Elijah along with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We're having the showdown. After the 3.5 years of drought, Ahab is compelled to follow the orders of Elijah. And so they have gathered together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah had told the prophets of Baal, "You go first. There's a lot of you, so you guys go first." Verse 26, "And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us!' And there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar that they had made." The word "leap" there is the same word that Elijah uses later on, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" It's sort of a jerking dance that they were doing as part of their trying to deal. And they're jumping on the altar themselves. Now remember, they're wanting Baal to answer by fire. Baal's the storm god. All right, he does this thunder and lightning thing, okay, at least in their thinking. "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he's a god. He's either talking or pursuing. He's on a journey or he's sleeping. Must be awakened.'" A little louder, please. A little louder. "And they cried aloud." And here's what I want you to see. Verse 28. "And they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, so the blood gushed out upon them." It was part of what the prophets did, to appease their God by cutting themselves open and having the blood come. Now, they're probably very careful. They've been doing this for a long time. We don't want to hit an artery. But we do want to make sure that there's plenty of blood. It's kind of like pro wrestling, especially in the old days. They would take a utility blade and press it into their skin to make a fine cut and then dab it up. And that way, when they're out in the ring, it gets hit and bleeds all over the place. All right? It's all for show. These guys know how to make a lot of blood. But if you do this for a while, what do you end up with? Scars! Where are you doing this for the show? Between the hands. So a fella who's been doing this for a little while, if he doesn't have his shirt on, how can you tell he's been doing this? He's covered with scars. All right, when I was involved in street ministry, you could tell a guy who'd been shooting up heroin how. Look at his arms, man. He's full of needle tracks and so on. And some of these guys, their arms were as big around as their thighs from all the scar tissue and stuff that had built up in there. So you could tell the false prophet by these marks. So the guy who is going through the land and he's doing investigating, we're going to root out all these false prophets. Hey, you. Yeah, you. Over here. Well, I'm a farmer. Okay. Explain your scars is the question. And so he his reply there is, then he will answer, those are with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, that has been difficult to interpret. There's two main ideas here, two possibilities that are thrown out. One is that this guy was a party animal, and he got into fights and stuff and got scarred up that way. That one is actually the more popular one, but I don't think it's the most likely one, because when you look at what the guy is probably covered with, it doesn't make sense. The other one is something I alluded to this morning. Certain cultures and so on, especially in previous days in our nation, going back 100 or 200 years, 200 years especially, if you were an indentured servant or even a slave, which is what the guy is claiming here, that's what he's claiming, this is his excuse. By the way, slavery very likely be reinstituted, at least in part, during the tribulation. Still going on in the world today. You know, by the way, if it wasn't for Bible Christianity, if it wasn't for New Testament Christianity, that was the thing that ended slavery for the most part in the world. It really was, because it put the slave, who was considered property. I mean, good grief, you know, your donkey was more valuable than your slave, or had more rights than your slave. It put the slave and the nobleman on the same footing, because they now became brothers and sisters in Christ, and it deteriorated that wall of separation between the slave and the non-slave. Christianity did that, and it eventually did away with slavery. So, what's his excuse here? Either he's going to acknowledge his guilt, his friends being his fellow prophets, or, which is a possibility, or I think he's going to keep carrying on his excuse, and he says, "Well, you know, I've been this. So these are the ones, the beatings I got, the scars from the beatings I've got from either my parents or from my master or whatnot. It's one of the two. Can we be definitive? No. All right. So this is the rooting out of the false prophets following the return of Christ. Okay. Any questions or comments on this? Okay, it does get a lot more exciting in the next little bit here. All right, nothing else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that for what you are going to do, that, Lord, so many things that we are used to in a free society that we tolerate really out of necessity. Divergent opinions, all kinds of wickedness and debauchery that are part of our culture. And, Father, at least in our nation, even if the righteous were in charge, we are limited by the form of our government as far as what we can do. But Father, when you return,
righteousness will be the law of the land. And Father, thank you that all the wickedness that we, as Lot did, we vex our righteous souls from day to day being surrounded by the things that we see. Father, they will be rooted out, and what is left will be done in deepest, darkest secrecy, and then even outside of the land of Judah, outside of the land of Israel. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you that we will be there to see and observe and participate. And Father, we look forward to this time. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.